Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. I was thinking this morning, it was interesting because just before Elder Cal texted me with what we'd be praying out of this morning, which he or Elder Nick do on Sunday mornings, I had been just sitting there considering all that's going on in Israel right now. There's Palestinians have shot bombs into Israel from the Gaza Strip, and Israel retaliated, and that's kind of bubbling back up a little bit again. It was interesting because when we were over there, nothing was going on. Nothing's really gone on over there since 2012, and now something's kind of bubbling up. And so right away, you know, if your blogs and your tweets and all those things, people start saying, well, let's pray for Israel. And I always wonder what people mean when they say pray for Israel. Because here's what God said to Israel in the book of Jeremiah. You've rejected me. You're going to be cursed. Your children's children will be cursed. So my prayer for Israel is the same as my prayer for Davenport, the same as my prayer for Istanbul, the same as my prayer for Fargo, South Dakota. It's that people would be saved. They would repent and turn from their sins. And they would believe on Jesus Christ. Because God's will be done. God's will be done. God's judgment will be carried out. We're all going to die. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago, specific to Israel. But a prayer for Israel would be for salvation. A prayer for Israel would be the gospel would be preached. I said this before, but standing and looking out over Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives and seeing this city, this place where Jesus was, where he was crucified, but where he lived for a short time. Where the temple was, where the temple of God was, this place with really basically no Christianity there. The prayer isn't for protection of Israel. The prayer is for repentance of Israel. Or Israelites, human beings that happen to be in that place, that they would turn from their sin and be saved. A little less than 3 weeks till our God's Design for Family conference. Many of you have been making this event known to people and have had some success, if we call it success, in getting people registered. And I would call it success for this reason, but for the reason that we're doing this. This is the first opportunity we've taken as a local assembly to try to do a outreach evangelism, if you will, to take the message to the public in a non-individual forum, in a group setting. And this is the first chance we've had to do that. And the whole reason we're doing it is that the gospel would be preached. And that the truths of God's design for family is what will be presented. And what will also be presented is the gospel. So as people would hear that, they might be saved and they might be sanctified. If you haven't been doing anything really to promote it, I would encourage you to do so. I would encourage you to be talking to people. There's resources to hand out, but really it's about you all talking to people. You know, we have ads on the radio, and we have internet stuff, and we have posters that some of you have been diligently putting out, and that's all good. But at the end of the day, I think everybody that's registered so far is because one of you talked to them. So I would encourage you to do that. It's different than inviting someone to church. It's much different. But, you know, we'll take the church to them. Because this local assembly will be there. God's word will be preached and God will be glorified and exalted. And so we'll take the church to them. And this is the first opportunity we've had to do that. So I would encourage you to be engaged with that. Okay, let's open our Bibles. Well, I have one more thing first before we go there. Another thing that was just this morning as we were praying and singing, worshiping in song. The passage of scripture that came to my mind was, do not grow weary in doing good. That's what kept coming to my mind. And I want us to remember that. because we can be tempted to grow weary in doing good. And I want to read the whole flavor around that and just let it minister to us. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. When someone's in sin, go at them, go after them, that you could restore them. But be careful. Be careful that you not be tempted to sin. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. It's so interesting to me how Paul puts all these things together that don't seem to make sense. But when I really think about it, it all points right back to the local assembly. It all points right back to this local assembly. Because he says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Whatever a man sows, that's what he will reap. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do you see how that all talks about the local assembly? Be encouraged. Do not grow weary in doing good. God will not be mocked. We will reap what we sow. Okay, now let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 7. As you're turning there, one of the most central themes of Christianity, I don't want to overstate that, but one of the most central themes of Christianity is the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. The doctrine of justification by grace through faith. That is a central theme to what Christianity is. It's kind of a summary of what it is. It's by grace through faith, we have faith. We have belief. And that belief, that faith, is what makes us right with God. And these words, grace and faith, just permeate the book of Romans. Chapter 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Verse 30. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Chapter 4, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Believed, had faith. Verse 5. But him who does not work, but believes, has faith on him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. Verse 11 of chapter 4. And he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised. that he might be the father of all those who believe, those who are uncircumcised, that righteousness may be imputed also to them. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Verse 16, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only of those who are of the law, but also those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Verse 20 of chapter 4. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith. Speaking of Abraham, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. It's all about faith and grace. Chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All the way back to Romans 1, what does it say in Romans 1, 16 and 17? Remember the beginning of this that sets up the whole epistle? He says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So Paul has this theme of faith and grace going on and on and on throughout this epistle to the Romans. But remember, he's writing to a bunch of people who understood the importance of the law. So he's diligently teaching Christ's doctrine of the law. Because the law, remember, was the old covenant. Here's what the law was. Remember in Deuteronomy 28? Keep all these commands and be blessed. Don't keep these commands and be cursed. Keep the law, be blessed. Don't keep the law, be cursed. And now Paul just keeps talking about faith and grace. What's the law have to do with that? He's shown the law can't save us in chapters 3 through 5. The law can't make us holy. He talked about that in chapter 6. It can't condemn us. We just looked at it in the first part of chapter 7. The law, it can't do any of those things. So, what is the deal with the law? How does that grace and faith, that we keep hearing about that, but what about this law that we know to be so important? Let's all stand for the reading of the word. We're going to read Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when this commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that the sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You may be seated. After all these can'ts of the law we've seen, in this passage, we see what the law can do for us. Paul answers this question, is the law evil? Is the law evil? Is it sin? Is it the bringer of death? Paul, like in chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 15, he asks another absurd question here. Another absurd question. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now, I've said it's another absurd question, and I think with his answer, we'll see it is absurd to him. But why would he ask this question? Why would he rhetorically ask this question? Why would he think to ask this question? Well, one reason would be that Paul has equated the law and sin in this epistle earlier. He's equated the two. So it seems he's equated saying we've died to both sin and the law as believers. So it's not such an absurd question. Romans 6:2, it says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Then in Romans 7:4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law, to the body of Christ. So Paul has equated sin and the law, both as things that we had died to. So the reader might be asking themselves, the hearer of this epistle would be asking themselves, well then, was the law given by God through Moses evil? Sin is evil, and we died to that. Is the law evil? Are Christians now to disregard the standards of the law? I mean, based on what you're saying, we've died to it, well, we disregard the standards of it. The law can't save us. It can't make us holy. It can't condemn us. We have died to it. So what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Me ginomai. The same thing he said before, the strongest imperative, the strongest language he can use. May it never be. Certainly not. Perish the thought. The law is not sin. The law is not evil. The law does some very important things. Firstly, the law exposes sin. The law exposes sin. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Nigh. On the contrary. That means on the contrary, or just the opposite. Just the opposite. Law is not sin. Law is not evil. Just the opposite. It's completely juxtaposed to sin. Why? Because God gave the law, so it's absurd to think that something that God would give would be lacking or evil in any way. But one of the things the law does that's good is it reveals man's sin. Paul says, I would not have known sin except through the law. Now, this is something Paul's already alluded to earlier in this epistle. Starting in Romans 3:20, it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 4:15, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. The perfect standard of God's commands shines light on the lack of meeting those standards in one's life. So what he's saying is, it's not evil. As a matter of fact, just the opposite. Because look, without the law, I wouldn't have known sin. Now, remember who Paul was. Paul had a relationship to the law. He was very close to the law. When he was Saul, how was he raised and trained? Philippians 3, 5, and 6. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee, as we all know, was the strictest or most wise in understanding the law. They were kind of the attorneys of the law. They were the experts in the law. And Saul was one of those. He was a Pharisee. Concerning the law, concerning the zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, he lived out the law, and any righteousness that could be had from living out the law, he did that blamelessly. And he's saying, I wouldn't have known sin except through the law. Well, here's somebody who knew the law very well. Follow the law very diligently. Acts 22:3, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, the best rabbi there was. So Saul was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, so he would have known the law well, taught according to the strictness of our father's law. and was zealous toward God as you all are today. Paul lived outwardly as well as one could in relationship to the law. But somewhere along the road to Damascus, Saul got to see that his outward zeal, his outward holiness, his outward following of the law didn't make him right with God. Because his heart was dark. He wrote about this in Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Paul said that he didn't keep God's law in his heart because he still sinned internally, and therefore he was cursed. Paul understood what James understood. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Paul knew that even as meticulous and intentional and as diligently and zealously as he lived out God's laws, he failed at some points. It appears that God revealed this to Paul in his sin of covetousness. Because he says this, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Covetousness is an internal sin. Now, covetousness may act itself out with actions, but coveting is something we do inside. And Paul says, I didn't realize that covetousness was a sin until I saw the law said, you shall not covet. Saul, he didn't commit adultery, did he? He wasn't married. He didn't steal. He didn't murder. Matter of fact, as you read Saul, what did he do? He stood by as others murdered. He drug people off to prison. He didn't murder. But he couldn't avoid the covetousness in his heart. And while he knew the law better than most anyone, and he followed the law blamelessly, as anyone could. He was a strict Pharisee trained by Gamaliel, but he never saw the law clearly as the revelatory agent to his dark heart until the road to Damascus, when the law was revealed to him. The law exposed his sin. The law finally made Saul know he was a sinner because he was a coveter. He was covetous. And the 10th commandment says, you shall not covet. Charles Hodge, a quote from Charles Hodge. The law, although it cannot secure either the justification or sanctification of men, performs an essential part in the economy of salvation. In other words, it doesn't justify and it doesn't sanctify, but it's very important in the salvation of men. It enlightens the conscience and secures its verdict against a multitude of evils which we should not otherwise have recognized as sins. It arouses sin. It increases its power, making it both in itself and in our consciences exceedingly sinful. It therefore produces the state of mind which is a necessary preparation for the reception of the gospel. Hear this. Necessary for one to hear the gospel, they have to understand the law. The law has had to have been revealed to them in order to understand the gospel. Because what's the good news of Jesus? He's coming to save you. Save you from what? Save you from God's wrath. Why are you under God's wrath? Because you don't follow his law. Conviction of sin, that as an adequate knowledge of its nature and a sense of its power over us, is an indispensable part of evangelical religion. Before the gospel can be embraced as a means of deliverance from sin, we must feel we are involved in corruption and misery. We must recognize our sin in order to be saved. And when I think about that in my life, I didn't grow up religious, so I didn't have that going against me or for me, whatever that would be. I went to a Promise Keepers, and for the first time ever, the man standing in the pulpit told me that my sin had me separated from God. And there's nothing I could do to change that or fix that. I saw that my sin was the problem. I saw the righteous standard, the holy standard of God. I saw that there was a standard that I was to be living to that I didn't. So then I could hear the good news of the gospel. Until you saw you were a murderer, Kirsten, you could not hear the gospel. And for 30 years of false religion, you thought you were a Christian, but you didn't know you were a murderer. And a murderer can't be a Christian. To recognize you're a murderer, you had to see the law. Saul was shown his sin so then he could receive the good news of Jesus Christ's atoning work. Listen, everyone needs to understand, to be saved, one must first understand their sin. And the only way one understands their sin when it's placed up against God's standards. And then it reveals sin. Not to everyone, but to those that are called according to his purpose. Because the real battle with sin that Saul got to see was an internal battle. He was following, he didn't murder, he didn't steal, even though he might have. In his mind, he was following the law, and he was as blamelessly and as zealously as anybody of his day. But what he got to see was this covetous thing was an internal thing that he couldn't change. That he was missing the standard of do not covet. The law revealed his dark heart and his need for Jesus Christ, just like it did for me, just like it did for everyone who's saved. See, the Jews only cared about outward righteousness. That was what Judaism was all about. By the way, that's what Roman Catholicism is all about. Outward righteousnesses. That's what many religions are all about. Yet they should have seen God's demands on the inner righteousness as well. Because what did it say? What does it say in Deuteronomy 6:5? What should every Jew have known? He should know this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Where is that? Where is the heart and soul? It's in here. It's an inner reality. And so the Jews should have known that. And so when the Pharisees came to Jesus and tried to trick him up, that's exactly what he took them back to. Matthew 22:34-40. But when the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, like a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now he was trying to ask him that to incite an argument because they all argue what the greatest commandments were. Jesus says this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Taking him right back to Deuteronomy 6. You should have known that. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus clearly told them that their inner motives were what God commanded to follow him. Follow him with your inner. Love him with all your heart and your soul and your mind. Not love him with all your religion. All your sacrifices and festivals and songs and phylacteries and man-made, don't do that. Love him with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And Saul had spent his life loving him outwardly loving him outwardly the best any Jew could. And he got to see on the road to Damascus, guess what? I don't love him in here. I'm not right with him. I need Jesus. The law showed him that. The law that said do not covet showed him his inner man was wrong with God, not right with God. See, Judaism, the Jews, they place their faith in their outward actions. Listen, hear this. Don't place your faith. Well, if you place your faith in your outward actions and you're trying to see I'm right with God because of your outward actions, but in here you still are a murderer. In here you still are a coveter. You are covetous. In here you still are an adulterer. You're not right with God, no matter what you live like out here. See, the Jews placed their faith in their outward actions. They did not place their faith in the God they were told to love with all their heart. They didn't place their faith in the God they were told to love with all their heart. Their faith wasn't there. Their faith, their belief was in their religion. So the law is not evil. The law exposes man's sinful hearts and his actions. When we lay our lives up against the law, that's how it exposes our sin, who we really are. The law exposes sin, and in that, the law is an impetus for sin. The law is an impetus for sin. Verse 8, Paul says this, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all the manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. But sin, taking opportunity, the Greek word for opportunity is apharme. Apharme, it means favorable circumstances and opportunity. It was a military term meaning a base of operation, the place from which an attack or a movement would be made. So let's see what this says then. The commandment, but sin, taking apharme, taking this opportunity, this place of operation to come out of, this commandment, do not covet, produced in Paul all manner of evil desire, all kinds of covetousness. Was exposed to him. Until I saw that, sin was dead. It didn't have any effect on me. I didn't see it for what it was. The commandment gave me a place in which to launch my sin from. To make this clear, look at Genesis 3. So what had God done prior to Genesis 3 in the garden? God had given one commandment. He had given one prohibition. He had given one law, one commandment, one prohibition. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's it. That's your commandment. That's your prohibition. So the serpent directs Eve to that prohibition, doesn't he? Watch Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So he twisted. It wasn't even true. But he said, come on. Has he really said you shouldn't? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, or you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent, what does the serpent do? He points to the only prohibition that there is in Eve's life. And what does she then do? Oh, yeah. That doesn't seem quite right. So the law was a launching point for her sin. When she was made acutely aware of that commandment, her rebellious nature, her sin nature, immediately went against the commandment. The focus on the commandment caused her to sin against the commandment. She's perfectly fine with the law. To this point, she obviously hasn't eaten from that tree. To this point, she's obviously followed the commandment. And then, as pointed out, the commandment is brought front and center, and she then rebels against it. We all see this. Tell your children not to do something, and watch how much more they want to do it. Right? When you give your children a law or a commandment, they are drawn to want to break that even more. That awakens that sin nature in them. Don't be afraid of that, parents, because what we'd say then is, okay, let's not tell them the law, then they won't sin. Right. Wrong. The law will show them their sin that they might be saved. Put them all on them. Amen is right. But watch them when you put them on them. They will rebel against that because the minute you show them a law, they're going to rebel against it. Here you go. You ever go to the movie theater? Do not bring outside food and beverage. Until that sign went up, I never thought about it. Now every time I see the sign, I'm thinking, you know, it would be a lot cheaper. Before that, you wouldn't even think of it. But your sign, do not pick the flowers. Put one of those signs up and watch what happens to your flowers. Do not trespass. Your yard will be the most popular yard in the neighborhood. Right? When you were a kid, the house in the neighborhood who said, don't come in my yard, the Gladys Kravitz that said, don't come in my yard, guess whose yard we went into? Not the neighbor who said, come on anytime you want. The neighbor said, don't come in. The law arouses, exposes, and then is an impetus for sin. And then he says, apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, wait a minute. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. That seems to tell me that sin was alive in everybody. So Paul here in this verse 7-8 is not saying was sin was dead apart from the law as if there were no sin. Because remember, we've already seen there was sin when there was no law. He's saying that sin is not fully alive. In other words, not fully lived out. You don't sin as much when you don't know about sin. And you aren't aware of it. So Paul was just going along leading his pharisaical life, persecuting the church, being in a pretty high position, knowing the law pretty well, being a very self-righteous man, and thinking it was the life. He had the life. Sin was dead to him. He didn't even recognize it, didn't realize he was sinning, and then the law showed up. And when the law showed up, his sin was made alive. Verse 9 through 11. The law brings death. Now again, not in the sense that it brings judgment on people. Sin brings judgment. The law destroys and ruins the sinner as he is exposed to the law. Here's what Paul says in verses 9 through 11. I was alive once without the law. I was living my pharisaical life. I was the man. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Oh, covetousness being sin showed up in do not covet. Do not covet. And I died. I saw that I was a dead man. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Paul starts out saying, I was once alive without the law. And again, I have to go back to, because I want us to really understand this, Paul knew the law very well. He says, I was alive once without the law, and here was the guy who knew the law better than anybody else. Acts 23:6, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Not only am I a Pharisee, my daddy was a Pharisee." He knew the law better than most. Acts 26:5, "They knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of Judaism, I lived a Pharisee." So what does he mean when he says he was alive without the law? Because Paul was always in relationship to the law. "I was alive once without the law, but when commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death." What does he mean? The commandment was brought to give life. Leviticus 18:5, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." It was intended to bring life. If one could follow the Ten Commandments, God's laws, they would be right with God and they would live. So the law is meant to bring life. But Paul says, "I found that it brought death." When Saul saw the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," and he knew he did covet, that law, which he knew he wasn't living by, showed him he wasn't right with God, that he was dead to God. He truly understood the reality that his soul was dead, separated from God, that he didn't know God. He was not alive to God. And the reason he knew that was because the law. The law pointed out his sin. "I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment," in other words, sin showing up because of "do not covet," "sin deceived me, and by it killed me. Before I was on the road to Damascus and before I saw 'do not covet,' sin had deceived me. My outward religious life had me thinking I was right with God. My self-righteousness, my self-effort, my pride, it had me thinking I was right with God. It deceived me." That's why he says in Philippians 3:6-8, "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Talking about himself again. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them all as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Paul's self-esteem, his self-satisfaction, his pride were put in ruins when he saw the law. He realized he was truly dead because the law that would bring life, he wasn't and couldn't follow. "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me." Paul's conversion came when he saw the perfection of God's law, the standard of God's command, and he couldn't keep and wasn't keeping and wouldn't keep that standard. Saul saw that his heart was dark, that his actions were impure. He lamented and mourned over that. Sin had deceived him. He thought he was okay with God until he truly saw the law. And then he did like anyone does that's saved. James 4:8-10, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up." Salvation occurs only when we see the realities of this. We see the reality that our hands are dirty, that we actually outwardly sin. Our hearts are dirty. Our inward thoughts and desires are vile. Our double-mindedness, trying to keep things of God and the things of the world together. We recognize that, and then we lament and we mourn and we weep. And that all comes because we see the law. What do we have to cleanse our hands from and purify our hearts from and get our minds singly focused on? The laws of God. His commands. His statutes. His decrees. All he says we must do and be. Saul was like the Pharisee in Luke 18:9 through 14. And this, some people in here, some people listening today, you might want to consider this. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, they were righteous and despised others. That was Saul, wasn't it? He trusted in himself and his outward acts of righteousness. He trusted in himself and his goodness and his knowledge of God and his Phariseeism. And he despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. What a joke. God, I thank you that I'm so good. I fast twice a week. I give tithes at all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, this sinner, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Saul became Paul as he transformed from a Pharisee to the worst of all sinners. In his reality, in Paul, in Saul's reality, he went from the best of the Pharisees and all those fleshly things that he gave testimony he was so proud of to understanding by his own testimony he was the worst of all sinners. That's what conversion looked like. That's what conversion looks like. This is true of all believers. That we have recognized our moral littleness. We have recognized our wretchedness. We have recognized our wickedness. We have recognized our desperate need for God's mercy as we see our lives as compared to the law. Verse 12, the law is holy and just and good. Go back and read from verse 7 again. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when this commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me. Therefore, because the law did this for me, Saul says, and showed me these things, that I could turn from my sin, therefore, the law is holy. And the commandment holy and just and good. Here's the answer. Here's his decisive answer to the question up in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The law is not evil or sin. The law is holy. Do not covet is holy and just and good. The law is holy as it comes from God, and it searches out our sin. It is righteous because it condemns sin. It is good because it aims at life. The law is holy. The law is good. It's not something that we no longer have to pay attention to. It's not evil. The law is holy, and it is just, and it is good. And one of the things that's holy, just, and good about it is it shows us our sin, that we might know of our need for Jesus Christ. The law is holy, and we are to be holy. We are to keep it. We are to take heed to it. We are to hide it in our hearts. We are to love the law. Psalm 119, 7 through 16. We've looked at it before, but let's look at it again right now in this moment, because this is what the law is. I praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all the riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Down to verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day. Following God's law, his commands, his statutes, his precepts, his ways is not legalism. It is never legalism to obey God. When you respond to God's laws or commands or statutes or precepts or ways with statements like this, well, that's not fair. That's too hard. Well, that no longer applies to us today. You are calling God's law evil. You are calling God's law evil when you make statements like that about his commands, his precepts. See, everybody who wants to cry legalism is basically code word, I want to be able to sin. And you can't tell me not to. It is never legalistic to obey God's law. That's not legalism. That's God's grace that allows us to do that. It is legalism to say obey God's law so you can be right with him. But it is never legalism for a believer to follow God's law, obey his commands. Following God's commands, statutes, precepts, ways is not legalism. And when you respond to God's commands, statutes, precepts, ways with statements like, that's not fair. You know, I really don't like that Old Testament law about husbands and wives and marriage. That's awfully oppressive to women. You're calling God's law evil. If you respond to God's law with things like, well, that's just too hard. That's only for you super Christians. You're calling God's law evil. That no longer pertains to us today. Verse 13, the law doesn't bring death, sin does. Paul asks another question that is probably on the mind of the readers, especially in view of verse 10, because in verse 10 he said, and the commandment which was to bring life I found to bring death. He says in verse 13, has then what is good, he's just said how good the law is, become death to me? May it never be. Meginomai. Certainly not. Perish the thought. No way. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. Because my life was in complete rebellion to what is good. So it was producing, sin was producing death in me through what is good. So that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. Sin brings death and judgment. The law makes sin appear as sin and shows how sin is producing death in us. The commandment and law shows us the sinfulness of sin. shows us the true evil, our sin. The law is not the problem. Here's the analogy. The X-ray machine that diagnoses one has cancer is not the cause of the cancer. The X-ray machine is simply the light that's shining on that to show the sin. The law does not cause death. The law simply X-rays and shows you the sin that is causing death. Paul says something very similar to this in Galatians 3, 21 through 25. Another way of saying the same thing that I think helps it to make sense. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by that law. If there was a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness, being right with God, would have been by the law. In other words, if the law that had been given was a law that could have been kept, then that could have produced righteousness. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The ultimate purpose of the law was to drive us to our need for Jesus Christ, just as it drove Saul to see his need for Jesus Christ. His need for the Savior that he was persecuting, that he was hating. The law is not evil. It is holy. It is righteous. It is good. The law shows us our sin. The law is to be meditated on, obeyed, and loved by us, beloved, by believers. The law is not the problem. Sin is the problem. See, and some of you sit in here today and you hear it over and over again. My children hear the law regularly. What they haven't seen is, what they don't believe is, they don't believe that their failure to follow that law has them separated from a holy God and that his wrath will be upon them. So showing them that law over and over again is the hopes that we have that God might show them their sin. Because the law is good, and you aren't, children. The law is good, and you aren't, Maddie. And you aren't, Ashton. But the law is good, and the law is right, and you need to lay your life up against it. Because it is holy, and it is just, and it is good. And maybe you will see you don't stack up. That's why you need Jesus. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. and it killed by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? To me, Paul, the apostle, the believer? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me. Isn't anymore, Paul says. It was producing death in me through what was as good. So that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. Closing thought. The law is not bad, flawed, or evil. The law is holy and just and good. The law is the instrument that God uses to show us how utterly sinful our sin is. The gospel requires the preaching of the law, that one can see their need for salvation from it. Has the law revealed your sin to you? Do you now love the law you once rebelled against? Do you desire to obey God's commandments? See, this is really necessary. This is a necessary thing that everybody think about. Do you now love the law you once rebelled against? See, because these type of messages, if not heard correctly, can lead to deception. And the deception is this: that I believe in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ died to take away my sin. But one of the proof texts of that is that the law that you once rebelled against, you love, and you desire to follow it. And you don't make excuses when you don't, and you don't justify why you don't. You repent of it, and you hate it. And if you continue to live in the same sin, there's no repentance. We looked at it yesterday in men's Bible study. Godly sorrow produces repentance. A change of behavior, a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. Worldly sorrow produces death. One of the ways you know if you have godly sorrow that's led to repentance is, do you love the law? Really, do you desire to obey God's commandments? And for some of you, it's quite obvious you don't. Which clearly shows you're not right with God. No matter what religion you have. Because you ain't doing it better than Saul was doing it. Saul was getting it done as far as living righteously. He was getting it done as far as being a Pharisee and blameless compared to this law that had been put out there. But see, he still coveted. And he was dead inside of all his religiosity. Jesus, when we stand before him, we may say, Lord, Lord, and he will say, depart from me. He will say, not everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. But we did all this stuff. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, the law. You practice going against God's law. You continue to go against God's law. You unrepentantly continue to go against God's law. You have remorse. You have worldly sorrow. You feel bad about it, but that just leads to death. Godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to eternal life. Gracious Heavenly Father, your law is holy. Your law is good. Your law is just. Father God, your law shows us our sin. It makes sin utterly sinful. Your law caused Paul to see his need for Jesus. Your law causes every believer to see their need for Jesus. Father, I love your law. I thank you for your law. Father, I pray you will continue to chasten me and show me where I miss the mark, where I miss the standard. And by your grace, I will live out that desire that I have. Father, sin is the problem. Your law is perfect. And we will love it. And we will love you and your son. Amen.